When I was a kid, I didn't come from a Christian household, and so I didn't know Bible stories very well. And I think the first Bible story that I ever read was the story of David and Goliath. We had a kid's book, which was in the Scottish dialect. I was in Scotland. It was really fun to read, but I'm not sure I even knew back then that it was a Bible story. As an adult now, it fascinates me how this particular Bible story has kind of leaked out into the world. I wonder if you can think of the last time you encountered it. It's gone way beyond kids' books. You can see it pop up in the world of business and politics. It's the name of a cola brand. You can see it pop up in the world, oh, I just said that already. It appears in newspapers, headlines, and adverts. It's referred to whenever someone small unexpectedly wins, or when a huge oppressive power threatens our future and we see no way to stop it. David and Goliath, I think, is the most famous underdog story of all time. And I think that one of the reasons this story has gone a long way into the world is because it resonates. And by that, I mean, there's like this movement or feeling going on in the story, which kind of corresponds to a movement or feeling that's going on in our hearts. And that shouldn't surprise us because God made us and God made this story happen. It happened in his world. We enjoy stories when things don't go as expected for whoever has the upper hand. And we all want to believe that the underdog will win, both in stories and in real life. But there's a tension too, isn't there? Because we also know that underdogs mostly don't win. People are oppressed, they're victims of people who are more powerful than them. And that is why motivational speakers, business gurus, and the occasional preacher spend lots of time picking apart the story of David and Goliath, looking for the secret to success, trying to find out if there's some kind of hidden gem of knowledge they can give to all of us underdogs in this world full of giants. They ask us questions like, was David stronger than he looked? Was Goliath's huge size actually a weakness? And how tall was he? Could he see properly? And what's the significance of the 5 pebbles that David picked up? What do they represent? There are some truths hidden in these questions, and also lots of red herrings. It is true that a young shepherd or a small startup is more agile than a warrior giant and a huge corporation. But I want to put all of those questions to the side this evening and start with one more pragmatic question. And I want you to be honest with yourself. Here we go. If the freedom of you and your whole nation and everything you hold dear depended upon it, would you send an overconfident shepherd boy with a sling to fight an armored, experienced warrior giant? Is that the kind of risk you take? Probably not. Absolutely not. I don't think I would, or should. The truth is, it's really difficult to trust your future to an underdog in a world that is ruled by giants. And if we spend our time looking for the secrets of success in the story, to somehow make our underdogs stronger and more able to take on the giants, I think we might actually miss what God is trying to tell the world and to us through the story. So that was my long introduction. My hope this evening is that we can all hear what God has to say to us. That's true, obviously, every evening at LEC. But I also hope that the truth of the story might leak out through us in what we say and how we say it and how we react to the scary giants in our world. You might not be so familiar with David and Goliath, then I hope this will be a good introduction to the story for you to go and read it a bit more. We're also going to skim through a lot of scripture this evening, so please take notes or remember things as we go and go back and read it for yourself later. If you want to follow in your Bible, we're going to be starting in the first book of Samuel. I don't have a page number. If somebody could shout it out, that'd be great.
288.
288. And we're starting in 1 Samuel chapter 1.
Oh, okay.
Which might come before that.
271.
1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for these ancient and great stories that have leaked out into our world. Lord, if they seem familiar to us this evening, I pray that you'd help them to be fresh and new and challenge us. If they're really new, I pray that they would be exciting and open our minds and hearts to who you are. Please speak to us, every single one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So there was a bit of confusion there because we're going to start at the start of the book that David and Goliath appears in, because there are some clues early on of what's to come. The book starts with a fight, but it's a very different kind of fight. It starts with a woman called Hannah. Hannah is brilliant, but she doesn't start in a brilliant situation. She is married to a husband who has two wives. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine always having to fight for the affection of your spouse? But it's worse than that, because of the two, Hannah can't have kids, and the other wife has got lots of kids. And she teases Hannah about it constantly. How would that fight feel, do you think? If you read chapter 1, you'll find that she is deeply distressed. She stops eating. She cries bitterly. It is not fun to be an underdog. And then she does something very brave. She prays. You might not think of prayer as being a really scary thing, and normally it's not, but I think for this woman on this day, it probably was. It's brave to pray when your situation would become worse if your prayer goes unanswered. Sometimes it's easier not to ask than to risk a no. If you get a no to a prayer like that, you can begin to wonder if the Lord is listening to you at all. Hannah already feels forgotten. But she doesn't see another way forward, so she prays for a son bravely. And the Lord hears her prayer. He remembers Hannah. She is not forgotten. She conceives and gives birth to a son, and she dedicates him to the Lord. Hannah calls her son Samuel, which means the Lord has heard. And you might have noticed that the name of this book is Samuel. But think about it again for a moment. This book isn't called Samuel because of a famous prophet called Samuel. This book is called Samuel because of a woman in distress who was brave enough to pray for something that seemed impossible to her, except by the hand of God. But I really started with Hannah this evening because of her next prayer. Her response to what God did for her. I'm going to read chapter 2 to you now from the Message translation, but you can follow it along if you want to. Look out for the pattern in what she says. Hannah prayed, "I'm bursting with God news. I'm walking on air. I'm laughing at my rivals. I'm dancing my salvation. Nothing and no one is holy like God. No rock mountain like our God. Don't dare talk pretentiously. Not a word of boasting ever. For God knows what's going on. He takes the measure of everything that happens. The weapons of the strong are smashed to pieces, while the weak are infused with fresh strength. The well-fed are out begging in the streets for crust. while the hungry are getting second helpings. The barren woman has a house full of children, while the mother of many is bereft. God brings death, and God brings life, brings down to the grave, and raises up. God brings poverty, and God brings wealth. He lowers, and he also lifts up. He puts poor people on their feet again. He rekindles burnt out lives with fresh hope, restoring dignity and respect to their lives, a place in the sun. We'll stop there. Did you notice the pattern? Hannah includes a bit of her story. She talks about a barren woman having a house full of children. But she also sees the pattern of her story repeating. In her eyes, God oversees reversals in power all over the place. The weapons of the strong are nothing, but the weak become strong. The well-fed are out begging in the streets for food, while the hungry are getting second helpings. Hannah leaves us with no doubt that in a world ruled by the Lord, strength will not be the ultimate winner. The weak and the hungry can end up better off than the strong and the well-fed. In other words, in a world ruled by the Lord, underdogs can win. We might go from Hannah's story and think that bringing God into your battles is a surefire path to success. Maybe he is a secret we're looking for. So let's fast forward to chapter 4. I like to call this the first battle of Ebenezer. It's the first big battle between the Israelites and the Philistines, and they're the two sides which are going to appear later on when we do get to David and Goliath. Quite quickly, Israel loses this battle. 4,000 of the fighting men die, and that is a lot in those times. And the battle isn't over, so the leaders of Israel have to come together and work out a different approach. This is what they say in verse 3. "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." The Ark was the holiest thing that God's people had. It was a portable chest that was supposed to be in the tent of worship. It was a reminder of the covenant, that is, the promises that God made to his people. It came with a really long instruction manual for handling. Who could see it? Who could touch it? How to move it? And in that long instruction manual, there was nothing about taking it into battle. It wasn't meant for fighting. It wasn't a weapon. But the elders of Israel decided to treat it like some kind of nuclear warhead. And maybe if they just point at it, the opposition will run away. So maybe this is a story of what happens when we try to use God for our own success. Initially, it seemed like it might work, but let's see what the Philistines say in verse 7. "A god has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck down the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." A god has come into the camp. That's what they say when they learn about the Ark. And they've heard about what this god of the Israelites can do, about the plagues on the Egyptians. And so the Philistines arm themselves with courage because they don't want to be slaves. And that is how they go on to win this battle, with their courage. And this time it's 30,000 Israelites who die. And in the process, they lose the Ark of God. It seems like the glory has departed from Israel. So what do you think? Maybe God is not the answer. Maybe battles are just decided on bravery or strength. Maybe underdogs are just the most courageous of people. We're going to skip forward now to 1 Samuel chapter 5. There's one more fight that I want to look at in this book before we get to David and Goliath. And this one is the most unusual. It's in a Philistine town called Ashdod, just after that battle. All of the fighting men are coming back from winning to their families. And this time they brought something unusual with them, the Ark of the Covenant. And they take it straight into the temple of their god, who's called Dagon. Because, of course, we all know that holy things belong in temples. And now, when the lights go out, there is a fight that nobody sees. Sometime in the night, the huge, shiny statue of Dagon falls face down onto the ground. I said fall. Did he fall or was he pushed? Anyway, whatever happened, the men of the town don't want this story to leak out. So they put him back up the next day. But the second night, it happens again. Dagon, standing on his thing, falls down, face on the ground. This time his head comes off. Dagon was only ever really a pretender at being a god. The Lord God is the real deal. He doesn't want the world, he doesn't want us to trust in pretenders. He doesn't want us to worship giants. In the years that follow this story, the Ark eventually gets back to the Israelites, and Israel went on to defeat the Philistines in another battle at Ebenezer. And Israel got a new king called Saul. He turns out to be both good and bad, and on occasions, he was a little bit mad. And then one day, the scene is finally set for yet another battle between these two nations. If you want to flip to chapter 17, I'm going to read the beginning of the battle between David and Goliath. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line in battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. That is the stage for the battle. Two armies facing each other across a valley. But it seems like they've learnt from the battles that we just looked at. Someone has the bright idea that if two champions fought to the death, that would save a lot of men from dying. So here we have it. This is Goliath's moment. Everyone can see him. how big and strong he looks, how well equipped he is. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in the Philistine army that day. How would it feel to have Goliath fighting for you? Would you feel safe and confident? Would you trust him to win on your behalf? Do you think he could save you from the Israelites? What do you see when you look at him? Bronze. If you looked at Goliath, you would see lots of bronze. His helmet, his leg armor, his javelin, his coat of armor. The color bronze is mentioned more times than his name. It seems like it's more important what he looks like than who he is. So what does Goliath look like? It looks to me like the Philistines have copied something else from the Israelites as well. Remember when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle? That seems to be what they're doing now. They brought a god into battle with them, or at least a man dressed up as a god, huge and shiny, like Dagon standing in his temple. Except this god-dressed man can really fight. On the other side of the battle, we don't need to use our imagination so much, because most of the chapter tells us about how scared Israel is. In verse 11 that we just read, we're told that they are dismayed and greatly afraid. Their attitude to Goliath is actually the same as the Philistines. The Philistines trust Goliath's strength and are confident, whereas the Israelites trust Goliath's strength and are terrified. Everyone on the battlefield is in awe of human strength. It's just that the Israelites can see that they're on the weaker side. They are the underdog in this fight. And for some reason, it seems like they don't even dare to dream that an underdog can win. But do you remember Hannah's prayer that we looked at the beginning? She said, "For God knows what's going on. He takes the measure of everything that happens. The weapons of the strong are smashed to pieces, while the weak are infused with fresh strength." I wonder how the scene would have been different if that had been the song of the Israelites that day. In the moment of fear, what if they had sung a prayer of what their God is like, of what he does? What if we prayed Hannah's prayer when we're terrified? Because, you know, it wasn't written down so she could remember it. It was written down for God's people. It was written down for us. Anyway, Goliath keeps doing his thing for 40 days, and nobody steps forward to accept the challenge. 40 days is a long time. It's going to wear down their morale. But also, does 40 make you think of anything? Like the 40 years in the wilderness before God's people entered the promised land, or the 40 days Jesus spent being tempted in the wilderness before his ministry started. When the Bible says 40 days, I think we can always expect God to do something on day 41. So what happens? After 40 days, some guy in Bethlehem sends his youngest son, David, to take some bread to the battle scene. Bread. After 40 days, someone sends some bread. Not last-minute reinforcements. This is not the Lord of the Rings with Gandalf coming over the hill with lots of horsemen. Not a missile. This is not about trusting in the strength of weapons. And it's not news about a secret weakness in Goliath's armor either. This is not about trusting in human cunning. This isn't about knowing the secret to success. Bread. Because our God is a giver of life. And of course the bread is being carried by David. I've said barely anything about him already, and yet his name appears in this story 34 more times than Goliath's name. He steps into the story as a shepherd boy, but also as a new king that God has chosen for his people. And the person who is going to show us and tell us, finally, what this story is all about. I'm going to pick up from verse 37, which is the end of his conversation with Saul. And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked at David and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then this is what David said to the Philistine. "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." And then they fight. Or rather, David launches a stone straight at Goliath, and the big shiny warrior dressed as a god ends up face down on the ground, and his head comes off. Just like Dagon in his temple. But now, instead of it happening in the darkness, in private, where nobody sees it, this story happens in front of everybody. It's going to leak out everywhere for a really, really long time. This battle has been fought before. The giant, the pretend god, was never going to win, no matter how weak the underdog was. In case we missed it, David, the apparent winner of this most famous underdog story, tells us what it's all about. He says it's so that all of the earth might know that there is God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. This is a story for the world and for God's people. It is meant to leak out into the world so that the world may know that the Lord is the one true God. But please, let's not use this truth as an exclusivity claim to prove to the world that we are right or to reclaim the story from culture. We don't need to do that. This story shows us that God's people often don't get things right. And I think it'd be much better to take this opportunity this story gives us to tell people what our God is like. He is really, 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 really attractive. If you notice how much someone resonates with an underdog story, tell them about the God who makes them happen. The one who knows what's going on, no matter how dark your struggle. The one who puts giants in their proper place. The fake gods, those exploitative corporations, those corrupt politicians, those warmongers, those war starters. Our God is the one who raises up the hungry, the weak, the lonely, the persecuted. He is the one who gives life, no matter what it costs him. And let us not forget David's reminder. He says that this story happened so that God's people might know that human strength never has the final say. There are plenty of things in this world that are serious threats. Ukraine might be invaded next week, Taiwan the week after, and it seems like every democracy in our world is struggling to stand up to human strength in rising leaders. But Hannah tells us, remember, that the weapons of the strong will be smashed to pieces, and the weak will be infused with fresh strength. We do not need to be afraid. We need to repeat words that remind us of how this world really works. Did you ever hear the story about an Indian engineer student who took a stand against corruption and is now the chief minister of Delhi? Did you hear about the Swedish teenager with Asperger's who spoke to the UN and told off world leaders? These stories are really unlikely. We can't recreate their success by uncovering how they did it and copying them. These stories only happen in a world where the Lord is in control. So every time we hear an underdog story, not just David and Goliath, any underdog story, remember, it's a sign that the Lord is at work. The victory doesn't belong to human strength or cunning, because every battle is in the Lord's hands. Remember, this story has gone so far because it resonates with the world. The world wants underdog stories to happen. Our God is the one who makes them possible. When I first read the story as a kid, I loved the pictures and the gruesomeness, the rhyming words that told the story, and how it was just a small boy who won. What I love so much about this story now is the way that Hannah tells it. She tells us what's going to happen so many years beforehand. And she can do that because our God doesn't change. It's the same story. And that story always leads us to put our trust in one person, God's anointed king. In this story, it was the shepherd boy David bringing bread for his brothers. But now, for us today, it's the good shepherd, Jesus, the one who calls himself the bread of life. Honestly, it's really, really difficult to trust your future to an underdog in a world that is ruled by giants. That is not what we're asked to do. We are asked to trust in Jesus, who is the ultimate underdog, in a world that is not ultimately ruled by giants, but ruled by him and his Father and his Spirit. I'm going to finish with the end of Hannah's prayer, and then I'm going to pray for us. God brings death and God brings life, brings down to the grave and raises up. God brings poverty and God brings wealth. He lowers, he also lifts up. He puts poor people on their feet again. He rekindles burnt out lives with fresh hope, restoring dignity and respect to their lives, a place in the sun. For the very structures of the earth are God's. He has laid out his operations on a firm foundation. He protectively cares for his faithful friends step by step, but leaves the wicked to stumble in the dark. No one makes it in this life by sheer muscle. God's enemies will be blasted out of the sky, crashed in a heap and burned. God will set things right all over the earth. He will give strength to his king. He will set his anointed on top of the world. Father, we praise you that you are king over this world, that this is your creation. We praise you that in those moments when we are terrified, when we feel weak, when opposition and power and human strength and things that are really not very good are in control of this world, we praise you that you are really in control. Please give us freedom from the fear that we so often feel. Please remind us of Hannah's song. Help us to trust in Jesus. And help our trust in him to overflow in our lives. Would the world see it? And would our faith leak out to them? In Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.